You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
I, several years ago, worked at a store called the Apple Store. At the Apple Store, they sell things that are called computers. And these computers access things like the internet, and they do various things. They generally need electricity to run. One of the most stressful and eventually humorous parts of working at the Apple Store, stressful at first because you didn't expect people to be this emotional about the computers they purchased, and eventually humorous because you started to see how silly it was to be that emotional about a computer purchase. One of the most humorous parts about working at the Apple Store was the people that would come in with technical problems. The Apple Store had what was known as a Genius Bar, which seemed a little bit arrogant, but they had a Genius Bar, and at this Genius Bar, people would bring their computers. At that point, there weren't iPhones. It was pre-iPhone era, and people would come into the store bringing their computers in various states of disarray, and they would generally come in with one of two postures. Generally, I say there were exceptions to this, the general posture that they brought their computer in was either generally shamed in some way, maybe too strong of a word, but a sense that, like, I clearly have no idea how the world works. I clearly have no idea how computers work. I'm an idiot. I broke something. Will you help me fix my computer? Or the other posture was the opposite posture. It was an absolute fit of rage. Like, I want to set fire to the universe, murder people, do horrible things to everyone I know because you sold me a computer, and this computer is evil, and it hates me, and it's trying to destroy my life, and it intentionally, like, lost all of my files. And you people sold me this thing, and you didn't tell me that it was a sociopath, and why did you sell me this computer? And it was always one of those two extremes. There was, not always, generally, one of those two extremes. Occasionally, there was a good customer who was just calm and recognized that sometimes things break. But those two things would ensue. And so you showed pity on the first person, and the second person you generally kind of rotated through and worked your way to the back to begin laughing at the person who had given their computer a personality. And a will and volition. I was remembering, as I was thinking about this text today, there was a customer, and she became a legend, actually, at the store I worked in, and she would come in often, so much so that we decided it was a bad idea to sell her a computer to begin with. But I remember she'd come in on a Friday night, very excited. She'd bought this iMac, and she had taken the iMac home. She was thrilled and excited to own a computer, a little bit trepidatious, clearly had not spent much time around technology. So she takes the computer home. That Saturday morning, waiting at the door as we unlocked the doors, was this woman holding her iMac box, livid. Like, you would have thought someone had, like, rammed her car and spit on her as they rammed her car, which is, like, a really bad thing to do. And she comes in, and she begins explaining to us why this computer wouldn't work. And she plugged all the mouse and the keyboard and all these different things in, and she pushed all the buttons, and she typed on the keyboard, and nothing happened. The computer was just completely unresponsive. It ignored her. It was giving her the cold shoulder. It wasn't going to talk to her or do anything that she wanted it to do. And so we're sitting there trying to process with her what was going on, and they were like, okay, so we're going to, like, test and see if we can reproduce the problem. And so we're plugging everything in. We plug in the computer, we push the button, and the thing turns on. Well, one of the geniuses, again, I think it's kind of arrogant, but one of the geniuses begins asking this woman a series of questions about her setup process at home and asks her, hey, did you plug it in? And the pause was the moment when you know, like, oh man, this is going to be a long relationship with this woman. Because she didn't respond with, what do you think, I'm an idiot? Of course I plugged it in. You have to plug an iMac in to have power. Her face was like, wait, you have to plug it in? And we're like, yes, ma'am, you have to plug the computer in. Like, it needs access to something else for it to run, for you to be able to put your pictures on it, for you to be able to play music, for you to be able to type papers and write emails and do all the things that you want this thing to do. It can't do it on its own. It actually has to be connected to something else. And what ensued was a long-standing relationship with a woman who had no business owning a computer. She should have stuck to paper and pencil and hibiscuses. Is that what they're called? I just thought of that right then. Hibiscuses. An hibiscus. Whatever. Okay. So she should have had one of those and it would have been a much more fruitful time for her. We over the last few weeks, have kind of stepped in during the season of Lent, kind of hitting the high points of John. And honestly, as a preacher, it feels a little bit like cheating because we're not having to kind of wade through verse after verse in the Gospel of John. We're actually just hitting kind of all of the high points. And we've seen Jesus, with the goal being that we would see Jesus as he presents himself to be. That many of us, whether we were raised in the church or maybe you're here today and you don't know anything about Jesus, you don't know what you think about him at all, but we have kind of preconceived ideas. He's well enough known in our culture, but we have preconceived ideas about what he must be like. And what we've tried to be confronted with week after week, beginning with John Mumford that first week and then walking through things like, I am the bread of life, thinking through like, I am the light of the world. I'm bringing like, if anyone's thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Our hope has been that we, during this season, would be confronted with Jesus as he is. That we'd hear throughout this Lenten season, this call coming from Jesus to come to him and to come to him not with our ideas of what he must be like, but to come to him as the God who presents himself as bread, as water, as light. But we come to a different metaphor this week. A metaphor that, in the same way as the previous ones, it reshapes, or I think it should reshape, our understanding of what Christianity actually is, how it works. It should reshape not only just our understanding of Jesus, but our understanding of, like, what does it mean for us as a people to confess that Jesus is God? What does it mean for us to confess and believe that the gospel is actually true? And then, most of all, how does, on the inside of it, how does Christianity actually bring about change in our lives? And so this week we step into John 15 and we come to this very, very strange phrase where Jesus says, I am the true vine. It's an odd phrase, but it would have been particularly poignant and meaningful to the disciples at this particular juncture in this moment. Everything we see happening in John 13, really through the end of the book, happens in one very, very central place. It happens in Jerusalem in some sort of close proximity to the temple. And the temple, we don't have temples in our day, really. There's a Masonic temple we used to live across the street from, which I don't even know. I paid $5 one time just to go in and like walk around and see if I could find like Nicolas Cage's cave to his gold. I never found it. But we don't really have temples or anything like temples in our day. And so the meaning of Jesus, the meaning that Jesus is actually trying to convey through this statement that I am the true vine, you really have to understand something about the temple in Jesus' day, how the temple functioned, and even a little bit of what the temple looked like, or what we know a little bit of what it looked like, in order to understand and to grasp the kind of claim that Jesus is making when he says to us and says to his disciples, I am the true vine. But first, you have to understand the centrality of the temple. We largely live in kind of a disembodied world. And what I mean by that is, if we think of a relationship with God at all, we think of it primarily in terms of our own individual thought life or kind of internal life. So if we need to pray, we don't have to go anywhere to pray. We don't have to turn towards any particular place to pray. We just kind of close our eyes and pray. And we can even pray without saying any words. We can pray inside of our heads. But when we gather for worship, we oftentimes don't think of the church building or even particularly this room as a special place, as some sort of holy place, as a place where God is somehow uniquely present. It's just a big room with chairs and we can put speakers in it and we can all happen to fit in the room and worship together. But when we generally think about worship, it's not something you couldn't do at home or you couldn't do in another building or you couldn't gather in some other space in our city to worship the living God. We don't think of God in those terms. We don't think of worship in those terms. We don't think of prayer in those terms. But when we think about something like the forgiveness of sins, how God deals with the ways that we've wronged others or ignored him, again, we don't generally think of that you need to go to some special place, some place that's designated as holy, some space that's designated as this is where God is and this is where God forgives sins, so that you have to go to that place and sacrifice some sort of animal. But we don't tend to think of the world that way. It was very, very different in Jesus' day. If you wanted to be with God, if you wanted to come into his presence, you could actually go and do that. There was a place on the map that you could point to. There were directions you could give your neighbor, not in some sort of spiritual practice sense, not just on, hey, say these words when you pray, but actually like, hey, you need to go about 3 miles down that road, take a right. You'll see a really, really big building there. You need to go into that building. Don't go too far because you're either not the right gender or the right race, and somebody will kill you if you go past that wall. But if you want to know where God is, he's up there. Oh, you've sinned. You want to somehow have your sins forgiven so that you can be right with God. Okay, well, there's a place you can go to do that. So you need to go up the road and you take a right, see a big giant building, you need to go in there, make sure on your way in you buy like a, what kind of sin was it? Taxes. That's probably a dove. Buy a dove and you can kill the dove and then take the dove in. The priest will kill the dove for you and pronounce your sins over the dove and your sins will be forgiven. But you need to go to that place to have it done. For everyone, they understood God lived there. If you want your sins forgiven, you go there. If you want to be taught what God has to say about how you should live, you go to that building because that's where God is. That's where God speaks. That's where God forgives sins. That's where God empowers and cleanses his people. It's up there. If you live far away, you made it a point to travel to see God a few times a year, but he was centrally located in this building. So for the disciples, for anyone listening to Jesus teach, where the disciples were and where Jesus were was not just kind of another religious building among a whole lot of religious buildings. They actually believed God was there. They actually believed if you wanted to be forgiven for your sins, you had to go to that particular building, and people would travel for thousands of miles to get there. And when they got there, they would find something very interesting. But we're going to look at a little bit more of what the temple was like next week. But one of the features that's really, really pertinent to this text is that surrounding the temple, kind of decorating the outside of the temple building, and then even on the inside of the temple, it was designed very, very specifically to look like something. It was made very specifically to look like a garden. With golden vines and leaves and clusters of grapes, gigantic clusters of grapes. Josephus tells us that the clusters of grapes that were golden on the outside of the temple building were larger than a man. That the whole building, the whole structure was meant to look like a vineyard because throughout the whole history of Israel, the people of God were called, were known as the vineyard of the Lord. God described his people as a place where, as a people that he was growing, and that growth was like the growth of a vine, and on that vine was to be fruit that would bless and serve all the nations of the earth. So Israel was meant to understand themselves, and that every time they came to gather in the presence of God, to come before God, they were to be reminded that as they sought forgiveness of sins, as they sought to hear God's word proclaimed, as they sought to just be in the presence of their God, this God who loved them and sings over them and had made enormous promises to them, that they, by being connected to, by resting in, by coming and being in the presence of this God, God was intending to grow them up that they might bear fruit, that they might be changed, that they as a people would bless the nations. And so, in a city, we're at the center of that city, and during a season and a time when tens of thousands, even up to 100,000 people would have gathered in Jerusalem, at the center of that celebration, at the center of that gathering, but was a building designed to look like a vineyard, covered with vines and grapes and leaves. And that vine, that vineyard, that was where God was. That was where the forgiveness of sins was. That's where the empowering presence of God was. That was where his word was proclaimed. And that's where all of these people had gathered to go. Now, in that context, having been at that building that very day, Jesus, sitting with his disciples, says to them, actually at this point, he's been sitting with them, and we have reason to believe at this point he's gotten up, and because at the end of chapter 14, he says to his disciples, let us get up and go from here. They're now walking. And it's in the evening, and he's walking with his disciples. And he says to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Do you see what he's done? Do you begin to see the kind of claim that he's making about himself? Do you see how he's taken this story that Israel's believed, that anyone listening to his voice in that moment would have believed about themselves and about the world, and he's utterly transformed it and flipped it upside down? And he's done so in a number of ways that honestly, if we hear him rightly, should be a little bit disturbing to us. At least as disturbing as it is to hear him claim, I am the light of the world. You see, as they're walking by this temple, this place where God dwells, this place where forgiveness of sins is found, this place where the empowering presence of God is, as they're walking by that, Jesus says, I am the vine. Not that temple, not that building, not even that community of people called Israel. Now, you don't go there to find forgiveness of sins. You come to me. You don't go there to find the presence, the empowering presence of God. No, you come to me. Now, you don't go there to be taught about the nature and the character of God and what he requires of us in the world. No, you come to me. You don't go there to be cleansed and empowered and to enjoy the beauty, the fullness of who God is. Now, that building doesn't do any sort of justice to the nature and the character and the bigness and the glory and the sovereignty of God. No, you come to me. That's a shadow. A well-designed building. If you want the life that you seek there, don't seek it. Seek it in me. I am the vine. And into that metaphor, he begins to invest it. He begins to teach us, what does it mean to live as a people connected to Jesus? What does it mean to, one, what should it produce in our lives? And two, how do we do it? So I want us to spend the rest of our time really asking those two questions. What should a connection to Jesus look like in our lives? How should it actually bring about change in us? And two, what does it mean? He says things like, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you will bear much fruit. So I want to look at what is the fruit that he's talking about on the one hand. And look at the radical way in which this metaphor transforms the way most of us think about how we're actually changed, how we actually become fruitful kinds of people. And two, how do we actually connect to Jesus or abide in Jesus in the ways that he's saying? First, I want you to see that in this text, Jesus makes really, really clear that the goal of the work that he's doing is that we might become the kind of people who bear fruit. In the text that we read earlier from Isaiah, God actually, in bringing condemnation against his people, says, I planted this vineyard, and I planted this vineyard so it would bear fruit. I planted this vineyard so it would actually be fruitful in the world, but instead it hasn't done that. And implicit in the statement that he makes, actually explicit in the statement that he makes, is that the reason why he's planted them, the reason why he's blessed them, the reason why he's given them heads and he's protected them and he's cared for them is that they would be fruitful. In other words, the reason why God has given us things like food and family and friends and enormous blessing, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, kindness and gift upon gift upon gift, is it would be fruitful people. Their lives would actually produce something that would last beyond our own lifetime. One, do you understand your life that way? The reason you have the job that you have, the reason you have the gifts that you have, the reason why God gives us a thing like marriage or gives us a thing like children or gives us a thing like sex and food and drink and jobs and money and a home and a neighborhood, all of these things is not merely to shower us with gifts, but those gifts might produce something. And if I'm honest, if you're honest, I think most of us want our lives to be fruitful. We want them to produce something, something that goes beyond our lifetime. And I think that's a fairly universal desire, right? Like, you don't just want your job so that you can make enough money so that you can enjoy all the good times that you want. Eventually, that becomes really hollow and empty. And if we begin to wrestle with the nature of our lives, we want our lives to matter. We want our lives to do something. I don't care if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, but we want our lives to actually produce something that lasts. But we want our life to actually carry forward in some way, for people to be helped or encouraged or blessed or served or loved, or that their lives are somehow improved by the work that we're doing as we kind of wield the gifts that God's given us. If you're a parent, you want to see your children flourish. And I don't think you have to be a Christian to have that desire. Like, you want your children to see more of the world, experience more joy in the world, to see more of the beauty of the world, to love the things that God has put in the world. It's just you want your life and your parenting to actually be fruitful. Not that your kids would be miserable the rest of their lives. You want them to know joy. You want them to know life. But how do we go about getting that fruit? And this is where the metaphor is actually really, really powerful. Because when we think about religion, oftentimes the way that we think about religion and the way that we think about our own transformation, our own fruitfulness in life is, I need to be fruitful, I need to do good things, I need to somehow produce life in myself, and then God will accept me. So fruit becomes like this evidence to God that you're acceptable, that you can be welcomed in, that you can be known and you can be loved. But the metaphor works in exactly the opposite direction. Jesus says that the way that you can be fruitful, the way that your life can actually produce transformation and change and fruit that will last, is not, hey, drum that up on your own. Kind of use your gifts and your skills and the things that you have and then bring those to God to show him what you've done. No, he does it exactly the opposite. No, you have to come to me as a vine. The way a branch is connected to a vine, if you come to me that way, then fruit flows out from your connection to me. In other words, don't bring your fruit to me in order to be connected to me, but rather the opposite. Come to me, find your very life in me, be connected to me, abide in me, the way a branch abides in a vine. And the result will be the fruit that you seek. And getting this order right is everything to the Christian life. Every other world religion works in exactly the opposite way. It says, change your behavior. Come under these kind of moral codes and moral standards. Practice these seven things. And then once you do those things, once you perform in this way or behave in this way or do these things in the way that you've been commanded to do them, then the God, whoever that God happens to be, then he'll accept you. Jesus says exactly the opposite. He says, no, you will never produce fruit. You will never see the kind of life that is filled with goodness, filled with joy, filled with fruitfulness, unless you first come to me and acknowledge your need and dependence on me for those things to take place in your life. I don't know what your experience of Christianity has been or Christians have been. I encounter people all the time who think that the kind of God Christians worship is a God who's waiting for you to get your life together. Waiting for your life to count or be moral enough or fruitful enough. And then he'll accept you. Do you know that that's the exact opposite of what Christianity is? Christianity begins with, if you want life, you must come to me. If you want fruitfulness, if you want transformation, if you want change that will actually be evidence in your life that's real and that lasts, you must abide in Jesus. In the house we used to live in, we had what we hoped would be an apple tree. It was like an apple tree. But this apple tree, one, it grew very, very slowly. And so it was a very small, sad apple tree. And two, the apples that it produced were like really bad. Like they were bad apples. Like really bad apples. And they were small and they were, you couldn't eat them. They were like, they would break car windows. They just, there was no life in these apples. And there was, they just weren't good apples. The tree would only produce bad apples. Maybe in like 100 years, it'll grow bigger and it'll mature and become better at making apples. But it was just not a good apple-making tree. We should have taken it back and gotten a better apple-making tree. But we lived with this small little sad tree in our backyard that every year would produce these rocks that look like apples. And so it just wasn't producing the fruit that we wanted it to produce. Well, there wasn't anything we could do externally to make it produce the fruit we wanted it to. Like have you ever had a honeysuckle apple? Is it called a honeysuckle apple? Honey crisp apple? I get all my words wrong, I'm sorry. I love honey crisp apples. I love them, I dream of them, I think they're amazing. And one idea would have been, hey, let's go to Costco and let's buy a whole thing of honey crisp apples. And then I have a staple gun. We'll take the honey crisp apples, put them in a bushel, we'll take them outside, maybe at night so our neighbors won't see. And we're going to take the Honeycrisp apples, and we're going to staple them to the outside of the tree. Then I'm going to go to bed. And the next morning, for just a moment, I would, maybe before I realized what I'd done the night before, there on the tree would be good apples, like really good apples, like apples that you can't actually naturally grow, because I think they're genetically engineered or something weird. They're like growing in a lab. They're too good. But there would be the tree, at least for a moment, would be stapled to the tree. And if you didn't look too closely, you wouldn't see the staples. You would see good apples. And you would think for just a moment, maybe my neighbors would think, wow, that tiny tree has these giant, delicious looking apples on it. How does a tree like that produce that kind of fruit? And oftentimes we approach life like that. The way I'm going to change is I'm going to staple on to the outside of my life good behavior, fruitfulness. It's not the way real change happens. You can't staple on new ways of behaving. You can't staple on fruit. What Jesus says in this text is the only way that fruit grows in your life is by being connected to Him as a branch is connected to a life-giving vine. Second point and last point. How do we abide in Jesus? How do we stay connected to Jesus? He uses this phrase, abide, and then he uses a couple of different metaphors to describe what does it mean to abide in Him or to rest or find our life in this vine. And I want you to look down at verse 14 with me. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. He describes this abiding in a term that is, what does it mean to become friends of Jesus? The second metaphor, the metaphor of the vine now gives way to the metaphor of friendship. You're not my slaves primarily. You're not my servants primarily. No, you're primarily understood to be my friends, to be the kind of people who commune with Jesus, who walk with Jesus, who know Jesus in the way that someone knows their friends. How do you know a friend? In our Rhythms of Life groups, we're going to talk about friendship this week. It's someone that you walk with, someone that you talk to, someone that you actually spend time with. One of the most strange discoveries you make as an adult, you begin to have multiplying responsibilities, that if you're going to have friends, you actually have to like schedule stuff with those friends and spend time with them. Like, it doesn't just happen because you live in the same dorm room anymore. Like, it's a person you actually spend time disclosing who you are and understanding who they are. A real friend is somebody that you're going to ask questions of them. What are they like? What are they not like? What do they love? What do they not love? What are they afraid of? What do they desire? Who are they? And what are they like at their very essence? as you aim at a common end and goal. How do we abide in Jesus? We become friends of Jesus. Which means we become the kind of people who look at him and know him and discover what he's like in all of his beauty, in all of his majesty, in all of his glory. I mean, how do you become friends with someone who says things like, I am the bread of life? How do you become friends with someone who says, I am the light of the world? You behold him and enjoy him and follow him. Chapter 14, in the previous chapter, Jesus talked about the fact that he has made himself known to his disciples. They could see what he's like, that the whole goal of life, the way that this kind of fruitfulness comes about in our lives is that we see and behold Jesus and we walk with him. And he uses a couple of different ways of talking about it. One, that we're friends of Jesus. Two, that we abide in his love. What does it mean to be a people who rest in the fact, who believe and keep believing the fact that the God of the universe loves us. He talks about abiding in him in terms of his words actually abiding in us. How do we become the kind of people where this word, this book, is something that isn't just kind of objective out here that we look at, but rather actually begins to ruminate in us and transform us and change us? I want to hold out to you that it means a lot of mystical things. It means a lot of experiential things. But at the root, it has to mean that we gather as the people of God. It has to mean that we are called into his presence and reminded week after week after week that he calls us and forgives us of our sins. And he speaks to us and teaches us from his word. And he gathers us at a table to eat and drink bread and wine. And he sends us out from this place over and over and over again. I would hold out to you that it doesn't just mean gathering in this room with the people of God. It also has to mean things like that when you get up in the morning, you schedule time to be with your friend, to see who he is, to experience what he's like, to hear his word and obey his word. It means in the fiercest of circumstances, learning to just willfully trust that the God of the universe loves you. It means a life oriented around, organized around, being with, experiencing, resting in all that God is for us in Jesus. Which, as with any real friendship, any real meaningful relationship, is going to require scheduling. The claim Jesus makes is, apart from me, you cannot bear fruit. I am the true vine. Oh, that we would be a people who believe with all of our might that our life is found in him and found nowhere else. That we would be desperate to rest in him, desperate to connect to him, desperate in those moments where it feels like maybe your parenting feels fruitless. And you don't just try to change outward behaviors, you go back to connecting to Jesus. When your job feels fruitless, you go back to connecting to Jesus. When your relationships feel fruitless, you go back to connecting to Jesus. When your marriage feels fruitless, you go back to connecting to Jesus, to hearing his word, to resting in his love. The text in Isaiah described the judgment of God coming against the vineyard of God, because it had failed to bear fruit. That Jesus, in choosing this metaphor, the scriptures from the Old Testament would have been running through his disciples' minds. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, when God describes his people as a vineyard, he describes their unfruitfulness. That he's going to judge them. He's going to pull up the vines. He's going to tear down the walls. He's done with the fruitlessness of his vineyard. He needs a new one. At the heart of where this life comes from is Jesus, who declares himself to be the true vine, is the vineyard who was destroyed for us. In the fruitlessness that you feel even now in your life, You see, the God of the universe doesn't come to punish you. All of the judgment due to us has fallen on Jesus instead. See, he was the vineyard who was uprooted. He was the vineyard who was cut down. He was the vineyard who bore the wrath and the judgment due to us so that we might bear fruit. So that in Jesus we might have life itself. That by coming to Jesus, we might find in him a love that we can abide in forever and ever and ever. Let's pray.